Good morning, friends. If you could keep that passage open, and we'll bow our heads and we'll pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you would, out of your great kindness and power, help us in these minutes now to see in your word things which are precious, timely, helpful, encouraging, challenging. Would you speak a word in season to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard recently of a minister who was telling his daughter a Bible story before bedtime and got so excited telling the story that she interrupted him and said, "Dad, is this a true story or are you just preaching?" Which I thought was a very scary question, really. Is the preacher really meaning what he says? We're in a series on the church. Is it a good idea to get excited about the church? I think it is a good idea to get excited about the church. I suspect and suggest to you that one of the most exciting stories to be told in the world is the way God is building his church around the world. I'll just give you one tiny window into the church in Ethiopia. The Sudanese Interior Mission sent missionaries into a section of Ethiopia in 1927, after 8 years in this very tough Satan-worshipping area, there were 48 Christian people after 8 years. Mussolini sent his troops in that year, 1935, and ordered all missionaries to leave. The missionaries were, of course, disturbed and fearful that they would have to leave this little church, so young, so small. And when the missionaries had left, the troops, the Italian troops, gave the believers a very tough time and gave the order of 100 lashes to anyone who declared themselves to be in any leadership, any Christian leadership. One pastor was given 400 lashes and preached publicly as he was beaten. But 8 years later, missionaries were allowed to return, and they found that evangelists had gone from that particular area to all the outlying areas, and there were an estimated 18,000 professing faith in Jesus Christ. The way God builds his church is not a dull subject. It's a great subject. We have been looking at the church for 11 weeks. Today is our 11th out of 13. It may seem dull to talk about the church when you think about Sydney, where Christianity is being rejected and the community, as you know, is disintegrating in significant ways. But if you were to go to Iran, where there is tremendous welcome for Christianity, and see lives being changed and the joy and the peace that is coming, we might have a very different picture of Christ building his church around the world. Now, what we've seen so far in our series is that God has a heavenly people. He raises his people spiritually, and then he seats them spiritually with Christ. And all the little earthly gatherings are outposts of this heavenly gathering. So every time 2 or 3 or 200 or 300 or 2,000 or 3,000 gather in little outposts around the world, they are expressions of the heavenly church. What we've tried to do over the last weeks is we've tried to look at who God's people are, why they are God's people, why they should meet, when they should meet, what they should do when they meet, what they should do when they depart, and how God will enable these things to happen. That's the sequence so far. And today we come to a very interesting, significant detail of the church, and that is that Christ's people love Christ's people. And that's what we've just read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 24, which is on page 1209. Perhaps the sentence which ties everything together this morning is chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "This is God's command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." That's his command, to believe, "and to love one another as he has commanded us." Now, you'll make a big mistake this morning if you think that John is just giving us two jobs to do, if he's telling us, believe in Jesus, mental tick, love Christian people, in brackets, I remember being nice to somebody sometime, tick. If you think of it as just two jobs, you'll make a mistake. You know, like contact family, arrange Christmas lunch, job, job. It's not like that. The first command to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, is actually a call to submit to Christ. It's to put yourself in Christ's hands. I need to say this again and again on Sundays because there's always people, and I know some of you who fall into this category, and you know yourself, perhaps you fall into this category, you're not yet in Christ's hands. You know about him. You like him. You're not yet in his hands. But to believe in the name of Jesus Christ is to put yourself into his hands. Say, be my Savior, be my Lord. The second command to love one another is live as a transformed person. Think of it like this. Imagine a car that has no engine. The first thing is that that car with no engine be taken to a mechanic and an engine put inside. The second thing is drive it to the highway. And that's what John is saying here in 1 John 3, verse 23. Get an engine. Drive. Believe in Jesus. Love his people. So when he commands people to believe in Christ, it's not a job, it's not a performance. You remember that people came up to Jesus in John 6 after he'd fed the crowd, and they said to him, what must we do to do the works that will please God? And instead of saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, Jesus said, believe in his Son. That's how you begin the Christian life. You connect truly with Jesus. Now, John needed to say this because the people of his day and the people in our day were not and are not recognizing Jesus is the Christ. I know pretty well everyone in Sydney can put Jesus and Christ together verbally, but very, very few people have worked out that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore he's the Messiah, and therefore he's the rescuer, and therefore he's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, the King, the Essential, the Hope. Very few people have connected Jesus Christ in their faith. That's why John tells us in verse 22 of chapter 2, they deny Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3, they don't acknowledge Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 19, they leave the church. Because in the end, it doesn't really interest them being told about Christ. So this is a refusal that's taking place in John's day, and it's a refusal that's taking place in our day to see Jesus as the Messiah. And nothing, friends, is greater proof that you've got a real faith than you've come to the position of realizing that Jesus is the hope of the world. The only hope for you and the only hope of the world. When that connects, when the penny drops, there's real faith. And there's nothing clearer that faith is vague or has not really arrived or is not really connected than to see Jesus as optional. Likeable, but optional. So 3:23 begins with this crucial connection. You've submitted yourself to Christ, and then it goes on to say you've got this transformation that's take place. You've got a new engine. Love Christ's people. I was interested in the little book that Nick critiqued for us last week. And the little book was called Is God Anti-Gay? And it is a very good little read. And the book very cleverly begins where you would hope it would begin, and that is telling people about Jesus and why they should follow him. And, you know, nothing should get in the way of following Jesus. And the book says this very interesting, such an obvious thing, but it really arrested my attention. It said, when you begin to follow Jesus, you get a new life so that you begin to live as God always meant us to. And I know that seems terribly obvious to say to you this morning, and you may think, could you come up with something more original? But do you realize that when it comes to Christianity, it's not just talk. We don't just gather here to say stuff and sing stuff, and then it completely leaves us, and we go out, and that's over. Once we connect with Jesus, there's a new life which goes everywhere. It's even in the car going home, and it's in the getting of lunch, and it's in the stuff of the afternoon, and the activities of tonight, and the business of tomorrow. It's a new life when we come to Jesus. And that's what John is saying here. Now, I want to follow the argument from verses 14 to 24 and just look at it under three brief sections this morning, very brief. First of all, we find that love is part of our testimony when we become Christians. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." We've literally traveled from death to life, or we've moved, or we've migrated from death to life. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways we know that is because we've begun to love Christian brothers and sisters. Something has happened to the person who meets Christ, and that is they have a new love for Christ's people. Now, friends, this isn't just natural kindness. There are some people who are just very naturally kind. You think of Nelson Mandela, who has been farewelled this past week, a man, I suspect, with tremendous natural warmth, affection, humility, and in some sense greatness. Horizontally, a man who would behave to people in memorable and remarkable ways. I don't get from any of my reading or listening about Nelson Mandela that there was a vertical interest in Christ. I may be wrong, but I haven't discovered anything about the vertical. But in terms of natural kindness, he seems to have been a remarkable man. This also isn't talking about natural attraction. We all find some people easier, some people more difficult, some people more attractive, some people less attractive. It isn't even just talking about natural feelings that come when we come to a church and we're glad that there's a group to encourage and support us and we're glad to be together and we're not the only believer. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that God puts inside his people a new engine of love for Christ's people, and that new engine isn't just appreciative. It actually is thinking, how can I be a servant to this person? How can I help them to believe? How can I help them to grow? How can I help them to make some progress? That's why I hope that you will say, in the words of 3:14, part of the reason that I know I'm a Christian is because God has changed my heart when it comes to other believers. David Jackman says in his commentary, "We cannot come into a relationship with the loving God without being transformed in some way into a loving person." Now, the flip side is in verse 15. If the heart, says John, is governed by hate for the brother, I wish he was out of this world. I wish he would fall off a ladder. I wish he would fall off a cliff. Well, John says, it sounds as though there's no new life present. You see what he's saying? Something's changed inside us. We no longer want evil for Christians. We don't even feel neutral about Christians. We actually begin to love Christians. And for those of you who are thinking people, and I know there are many of you who are thinking people this morning, this is my question. How is John saying this? How is he communicating it? Is he saying, listen very carefully, new life leads to new love? Friends, be very thankful that God has given you new life, new love, full stop. Or is he saying new life leads to new love? If you don't have the new love, maybe you don't have the new life, full stop. You see, is he talking about love as a test? in which case many sensitive Christians here this morning will say to themselves, gee, I'm not sure whether I'm really saved because I don't have fantastic love for Christian people. Or is John saying new love is the fruit and you can be joyful and peaceful because Jesus gives salvation and fruit? Well, I think the answer is the second. I'm reading 1 John as carefully as I can, and I don't think that 1 John is designed to make people squirm. I think 1 John is designed to make people believe in Jesus and rejoice. And those of you who've believed in Jesus and you've come to the position of knowing that he is the Christ, your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord, he's given you, along with that belief, a new engine of love for Christ's people, which is not perfect, but it's begun. And this is part of our testimony. Part of the reason why I'm thankful for salvation is because he's begun to change my heart in regard to other believers. And to borrow something that Chase said recently in one of his morning sermons, we not only find that we have in common when we mix with other Christians the Holy Spirit in the hearts of each one of us, but we also discover that this Holy Spirit is more significant than any other earthly connections. He, the Holy Spirit, in a way outweighs all the other possible connections. And we have a new motivation to help one another keep going. So that's the first thing. Our testimony includes new love for Christ's people. Now, the second thing this morning is we get our definition of love from Jesus. Look at verse 16. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. John Stott says, a person's life is their most precious possession. So if you lay down your life, you lay down your most precious possession. That's what Jesus did. And John goes on in verse 16 to say, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, friends, obviously, we're not little saviors. We're not able to copy what Jesus did. The point, however, is that when Christ loved us, it wasn't just talk. It wasn't just fuzzy feelings. I mean, thank God it wasn't just fuzzy feelings. Imagine if he'd loved us by looking or peering over the edge of heaven and saying, I feel all sort of gooey about you. It's the coming, it's the laying down of his life which has brought our salvation. Therefore, John is saying, and this is the challenging flip side of this testimony of his love in our heart, if there is no love for Christ's people, if we somehow pay no cost, no price, because we've set up boundaries or protections or priorities which are really above and beyond what God is commanding, John's question is the engine there? Christ's behavior is contrasted with Cain, verse 12. Cain took life, Jesus gives life. And when you come to put your faith in Jesus, you have a new love, which is a life-giving love. Well, in verse 17, if a Christian, says John, can meet a need responsibly, but closes his heart, the question that John would ask is, has God opened the heart? What do we make of somebody, I include myself here, what do we make of somebody who on a regular basis has the ability to meet a need, recognizing the need, and has learned and practiced and is regularly got good at closing the heart? Well, John's question is, did God ever open that heart? Or you might say the same with a church committee. What do we say if a church committee has the ability to responsibly meet a need, but collectively closes the heart? Well, we'd need to ask, according to 1 John, who is governing that committee? Now, there are many ways that we could apply this particular principle, and you may think that I'm going back on what I said in my first point, which is that the love of Christ in our hearts is meant to encourage us. It certainly is. But the flip side is that we ought to be recognizing that there is the opposite. And if there is the opposite, It raises new questions. One way to apply this is to thank God very much for raising up in our church people who are wealthy and people who are not so wealthy, that are very generous with their treasures and their time. People who help others in remarkable ways. And we praise God for the hundreds of ways this happens, not just on a Sunday, but behind the scenes, in the small groups, and in so many areas. But friends, here's another way that we might consider how to apply this, because I think we ought to hold 1 John 3:16 in one hand and John 3:16 in the other hand and keep them together. John 3:16, we love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we say, great. 1 John 3:16. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The two of them, John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, they ought to be part of our mind and heart. Because when people make a profession of faith, as they do so often to me, but they can't be involved with Christ's people, or they won't be involved with Christ's people, what should I conclude? Is it that these people have found a clever escape? Have they found a loophole in the Word of God? Or is it possible that they've never really believed? Are they like the garden hose that is claiming to be connected to the tap, but no water runs? Therefore, you have to ask the question, is there a problem with the tap? Probably not. Is there a problem with the hose? Possibly. I want you to think with me that the person who has no costly love for the people of God, because they've always got another mission which takes them away from the people of God, or they've always got family things that take them away from the family of God, or they've always got a beach house that takes them away from the meeting place of God, or they've got some reason for just dropping in every few months, we really do have to ask ourselves, don't we, whether the transformation has taken place. Because true belief, says John, in the name of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, brings love for Christ's people. And all the profession and all the protestation doesn't seem to ring true if these two things don't fall into place: belief in the name of Christ, love for Christ's people. If you think that sounds harsh and hard and judgmental, I want to say to you that I hope you'll think with me as lovingly as you can about people who are making professions without any proofs. I hope that you will fear for them, love them, be concerned for them, because there'd be nothing more superficial or careless on our part than to listen to a profession without any indications of life and just say, well, nothing matters. John says exactly this in 3:18. He says, let not love in word only, but in word and deed. In other words, you can only really work out whether a person's faith, their profession, is real by what follows. So this love for Christ's people is part of our testimony in which we rejoice. It's also the definition, which is a challenging one, which is that it moves into action. It's not just talk. And the third and the last thing this morning is that, again, we find assurance in God's love to us and through us. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. John's great concern is that his people, his readers, be assured. He warns the unconverted person. He knows what it's like to have Judas hanging around. But mostly he wants the readers to be peaceful and joyful. And that's why he says in 3:19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, friends, when do our hearts condemn us? Well, they condemn us when we recognize our own sins and our unworthiness. And sometimes questions are raised in my mind and heart, maybe in yours as well, not just when I'm sinful and inconsistent, but more searching questions are raised in my mind, such as, is there really a new life there? Is there really salvation present, or is it just a myth? Maybe no change has really taken place. Why am I making so little progress? Why have I not become more like Christ? Why does everything seem to be going backwards? Now, John is a great pastor, and he's very concerned that his readers would be able to reassure their hearts. And his answer in 3:16 is that we are to remember that Christ laid down his life for us as sinners, and that he has led us to Christ, to put our trust in Christ, and therefore our assurance is always not our sufficiency or our greatness or our performance, but is his performance for us. And the fruit of this is a trickling, sometimes flowing love for other believers. So the church, friends, is not a kind of a club that we drop into and we tell stories and we drink drinks and we say, see you later, have a good week, take care, and all that sort of thing. The church is a bunch of God's people which is marked by the love of Christ. The love of Christ which has come to us and which flows through us. Some churches are very challenging. Some people are very challenging. Some people take a lot of patience and a lot of kindness. Some pastors take a lot of patience and a lot of kindness. But one loving person can really make a big difference in a church. Sometimes one person loving the believers models to so many other believers the love of Christ. It has a transforming effect. And the love that Christ gives to us is supernatural, miraculous, and wonderful. When John Wesley was being robbed once by a highwayman and was handing over all his few possessions to the highwayman, John Wesley said to the robber, "Young man, if it ever comes to you that you're going to amend your ways," he said, "I want you to remember this, that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin." What a great thing to say to a guy who's robbing you. And some years later, Wesley was preaching in a church, and a guy came up to him, part of the church, and said to him, "I want you to know that I was that highwayman, and those words you spoke to me of the blood of Christ never were forgotten." So God is able to give to us a new and wonderful love for his people. Our hearts may condemn us. There's plenty of good reason for our hearts condemning us. But the love of Christ comes to us and it goes through us, and that is a great comfort. And that's why in verses 21 to 22, we can approach God, not because we've been great, but because he is great. And we come to him not because our performance is wonderful, but because Christ's performance has been wonderful. Verse 22 looks very depressing, doesn't it? "You'll receive from God if you obey." And you immediately think, "Oh, well, I'll never receive anything because I'm not very obedient." But look at what obedience means, verse 23. It means believing Jesus is the Christ and going on loving his people. And his Spirit, verse 24, will provide what is needed. So friends, can you hear what I'm saying this morning? You're going to walk out slightly scratching your head and say, "I'm not really sure what he was talking about this morning." But what I am saying to you is that eternal life is not earned by loving Christians, but loving Christians is one evidence of eternal life. And it would be very easy for me to finish this morning with a list. I've got 24 ways for you to love people. Hospitality. Are you really listening to people? You know, on and on with the list. And I think there's a part of us which kind of would like a list. As Bob Glenn reminded us, the legalist likes lists. But I suspect that what John is doing as a pastor is he's not giving us a list. He's giving us a liberty. The liberty comes from faith in Jesus. And if your faith is in Jesus, you have in Jesus everything. You really are enriched. You're loved and blessed and accepted and listened to, and you're supported and sustained and carried and richly, richly blessed. And out of that relationship with Jesus will come a new love for his people. And you've got complete liberty in the way that you express that new love for Christ's people. And I suspect that the liberty which comes from the life of Jesus is going to do more wonderful things than any list could possibly come up with. So rejoice if your faith is in Jesus as the Christ, because he's given you a new life, and part of the expression of that life is to love his people. And I urge you to think of ways to do that in freedom. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son. We thank you that he laid down his life, his most precious possession. We thank you for giving to us through his death immeasurable blessings, dealing with the past, the present, and the future, dealing with heaven and earth, dealing with eternity in ways that we could never measure. And we pray that faith in the Lord Jesus would be a reality for every person in this building. And we pray that the new life that comes through Jesus would trickle or run into love for your people in a way which would honour you, strengthen others, and bring great joy to ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.